Well, in his first epistle, of which we just read a snippet, the Apostle Peter himself, a witness, an eyewitness to the sufferings of our Lord, he tells us two things about what transpired on Good Friday. They're both in the passage. Two things about the cross of Christ. First, the work of the cross is a work that Christ and Christ alone does. He is just, we are unjust. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. He alone can make atonement. He dies for us. He substitutes. He takes our place. In Peter's language, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Right? By his wounds, we are healed. He is the Savior. We are the ones in need of salvation, in need of the healing that flows from his wounds. And yet, he bore our sins in his body on the tree for an express purpose. That, Peter continues, we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Which means we are called into the mystery of Christ's death somehow. That we might be transformed, that we might be liberated for full human existence. That we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. For the cross deals not only with the guilt of our sin, right, but also with its enslaving, distorting, corrupting, entrenched power. Put differently, we are called into the mystery of the cross as the very source and fount of our own moral transformation. That's the second thing to see about the cross. Jesus alone does it, and then we are called and summoned into it. So the cross is not merely about Jesus providing redemption. It is also Jesus providing a pattern, an example. Peter uses a word here that is sort of like an alphabet. Right? A set of footsteps for us to follow in. He bore the cross so that our lives can become cruciform. So the atonement is not merely a moral example, but it is a moral example. Here's how Peter puts it in the same passage we read. For to this, meaning to suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. There's the substitution. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There's the second facet. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So this is the twofold aspect. He suffered for us, in our place, on our behalf, and in doing so, left us an example. Generally, the church is really good with the first part, not quite as good with the second. So far, so good, perhaps. But here's the question, right? What specifically does Jesus' passion, his suffering, teach us about Christian ethics? What are we to be imitating anyway? Right? Peter puts it this way. He left us an example that we might follow in his steps. What steps? More specifically. Well, Peter tells us. Here's what he says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, even from that, right, that window into our Lord's behavior, it should echo profoundly in any Christian heart. Because it is, in fact, the embodiment of the call of Jesus for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, that we're going through the sermon here at Covenant. It's that demanding bit of ethical teaching that we are always finding ways to tame. It turns out that what Jesus calls us to, and he still calls us to it, But what he calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount is nothing other than the example he himself left us on the cross. So that in his testimony, his public witness before unjust political authorities, that's where he leaves us the pattern. That is, our Lord Jesus is preaching, proclaiming, demonstrating the Sermon on the Mount in his sufferings on Golgotha. Right? The cross is the Sermon on the Mount in dying human form. Right? Thus the sermon title, the Sermon on the Mount of Golgotha. Right? The sermon tells us not to swear. The Sermon on the Mount is, of course, the material in Matthew chapters 5 through 11. So far at Covenant, we've only gotten through the Beatitudes. We have one more to go, but it's that material. That sermon tells us, among other things, not to swear falsely, that our speech should be simple and truthful and trustworthy. And Peter tells us that no deceit was found in Jesus' mouth. Before Pilate, he says, "I came to bear witness to the truth." The sermon tells us, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Peter tells us that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Right? The lengthy narratives of our Lord's passion in the Gospels, they all testify to this, right? To a stream of vicious, slanderous reviling endured by Jesus. False testimony and lying and mockery from criminals and religious leaders, from political officials, from soldiers, from passers-by. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." A thing which seems to be a complete moral impossibility for us. When he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his... What kind of political witness is that? How are you going to change things and make a material, substantial contribution if you don't open your mouth in the teeth of injustice? When he was oppressed and when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How can you fight back that way? What did he do, actually? Well, Peter says he did this. How's this for a strategy? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is, he knew his reward was great in heaven, in the resurrection. And for the joy, the heavenly joy set before him, he endured the cross. So if we want vindication, if we want our reward in this life, we cannot live the life of the cross. We cannot live the Sermon on the Mount of Golgotha as the Master did. Vindication for him came with the resurrection. So will it for the church. All the Beatitudes, all the blessed are those, all the Beatitudes are bodied forth in the lacerated slave king whom we worship. His conduct. Now remember, it's not Jesus' conduct in general that's in view here. It is his conduct at his trial, at his passion, and at his execution. His conduct in that theater is what it means. Now think about this. His conduct in that theater is what it means to be in possession of the kingdom of God. Put that in your political theology pipe. His conduct at his execution is what it means to be a current tense possessor of the kingdom of God. Jesus, who stripped of everything, cries out in dereliction and in abandonment, right? In the depths of hellish despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He commits his departing spirit into the hands of the Father. This is what it is to be poor. Blessed are the poor. This is what it is to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is what it is to know the depth of human poverty and spiritual need. There's no triumphalism here, right? There's no preening. There's no high horse. There's no superiority. There's just the blessedness, the benediction of being poor and needy in spirit. This one, most starkly, did not lay up treasure for himself on earth, but he had his treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. This one who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, who is the man of sorrows, who demonstrates then the blessedness of those who mourn, of those who lament, of those who weep, for they are assured that they will be comforted. Right? The one who says, I could appeal to my Father, and I could have legions of angels come now to my defense, who could have encouraged his followers to take up the sword. That one, in his nonviolence, that one who self-described his heart as meek and lowly, he showed us that the meek will inherit the earth. Right? The one who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, showed us what it means to bear unrighteousness, showed us what it means to thirst physically and spiritually, desperately for the righteousness of God. I thirst. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said, shall be satisfied. And the pathway to this satisfaction for our Savior, we read from Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The Son of God, who called us to be peacemakers, if we desire to be called sons of God, showed us the price, the form, the unspeakable cost of true peacemaking. Right? The chastisement, the piercing, the crushing, Isaiah says, the rending necessary for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are healed of all of our twisted, unreconciled alienation. In T.S. Eliot's famous words, the wounded surgeon plies the steel that questions the distempered part. Beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art. He's cut off. He's abandoned. He's rejected. He's estranged. He's excluded. That we, through the ministry of the wounded surgeon, might be brought near and received and reconciled and embraced and included. The whole spectacle of Calvary is persecution for righteousness' sake. And it is the example of what a Christian response, more specifically, what the Christian response to hostility looks like or should look like. The Passion is the Sermon on the Mount of Golgotha. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus commands nothing but what he has already fleshed out. Willing to absorb violence to break the cycle of eye for eye violence. His non-resistance of evil, far from being passivity, turns out to be the most profound revolutionary form of holy resistance. But if anyone slaps you, he says, on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The one who said that to his disciples was slapped, was spit on in the face, was struck on the head, was crowned with thorns. Isaiah 50 said he gave his back to those who struck him. He gave his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Right? This from the one whose clothes were taken from him when they divided his garments among them by casting lots. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Right? The one who said this, and this may be the most shocking of all, showed concrete love for his very murderers, his enemies, who rejected him, who condemned him, who handed him over for the gruesome torture of Roman crucifixion. For them, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, all this would be wonderfully moving to us if it were just, isn't Jesus wonderful to do this on our behalf? But I stop to remind you that Peter says what he did on your behalf, he did as an example for you to follow. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That from the one who taught us in the same Sermon on the Mount to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? The one who said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But he continues, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Right? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have, Jesus says. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is our pattern. These are the footsteps that Peter has in mind when he calls us to trace out or walk after Jesus. This he did for us. We are incapable of this life. And I want to be clear about that. We must not lose sight of this. He is all our righteousness. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is not a call to works righteousness. Here's Eliot again. The dripping blood, our only drink. The bloody flesh, our only food. In spite of which, we like to think that we are sound, substantial flesh and blood. Again, in spite of that, we call this Friday good. This is Good Friday because this is a gift. Because goodness incarnate has lived out the Sermon on the Mount on Golgotha. This is our pattern, nevertheless, right? It is footsteps that we are called to follow. It's enacted so that we can, by the grace of God, imitate and follow it. So tonight, we give thanks for the Sermon on the Mount on Golgotha. Without it, we would be lost. It's the righteousness that God requires. It's the righteousness we receive by faith alone. And yet, it remains a summons. A set of footsteps, a pattern, an example. This is what is all condensed into saying we are drawn into the mystery of the cross. Into the mystery of Christ, into union with Him. And that means very strangely, I think, counterintuitively, that we are, as the New Testament repeatedly says, crucified with him. Clarence Jordan was a mid-20th century Baptist minister in Georgia. He and a couple of ex-missionaries purchased a 440-acre farm called Koinonia Farm. And they ministered to the poor, which at that time, of course, happened to be many African Americans. So this farm had a ministry, and as the civil rights movement heated up in the South in the 50s and 60s, Jordan and his farm came under increasing fire. First, his little church was disfellowshipped by the Southern Baptist Convention for what they called at the time communist race mixing. Secondly, the farm would not be able to get oil because businesses would not sell it to them. Thirdly, they started to get bombed. Various buildings were bombed. Then they got fired upon from various surrounding vantage points. Desperate, Clarence goes to his brother, one Robert Jordan, who was to go on to become a state senator in Georgia and a justice on the Georgia State Supreme Court and eventually the chief justice of the state of Georgia. Clarence goes to him for relief. He records the conversation. It goes like this. Bob, I need your help. And Bob says, Clarence, I can't do that. You know I have my political aspirations. Well, if I represent you, I might lose my job, my house, everything I got. We might lose everything too, Bob. It's different for you. Why is it different for me? I can remember, it seems to me, that you and I joined the church the same Sunday as boys. I expect that when we came forward, the preacher asked me the same question he did you. He asked me, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And I said, yes. What did you say, Bob? Bob said, I follow Jesus, Clarence, to a point. Could that point, by any chance, be, Bob, the cross? That's right. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I am not getting myself crucified. Then I don't believe you're a disciple, Clarence says. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his. I think you ought to go back to the church you belong to and tell them that you're an admirer, not a disciple. Well, now, if everyone did that, Bob says, we wouldn't have a church, would we? To which Clarence said, well, maybe we don't then. Do we have one or not? This being crucified with Jesus, embodying the Sermon on the Mount, is a non-negotiable of Christian discipleship. You can be an admirer if you don't want to go this way, but you cannot be a disciple. Right? We are called to die with and to be crucified with the one who died for us. Right? Thus will the Sermon on the Mount, preached on Golgotha, be the Sermon on the Mount preached in us. This is what we mean when we speak of the way of the cross. This is just the heart and soul of Christian ethics. But if we're to be honest, it's a thing that's rarely seen. Clarence Jordan's brother Bob wanted no part of it. You know, the farm eventually had to be sold. Bob went on to his successful political career in the state of Georgia. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward on earth. Chesterton famously said this. He said that the Christian life was not tried and found wanting. It was found difficult and left untried. Now, that's not quite right. It's not difficult or even exquisitely difficult. It's humanly impossible. It's also not right in the fact that it has not been left untried. Clarence Jordan's tried it, and millions of other Christians have tried it. I think it's unfair to say that it's been left untried. It's been tried. Many of you are trying it. We all try it badly. We try it poorly, but we must be trying it in the grace of God. And it can be lived because in this humanity, Jesus Christ has lived. Right? He has preached a sermon. He has preached the Sermon on the Mount on the Mount of Golgotha in our place and for our salvation. This life is not something that's out there for elite Christians or superheroes. It's there for you. It's there for me in all of our weakness, in all of our faltering, zigzagging. Jesus has lived it for us. He embraces us. Go then in gratitude and imitate the pattern you find in him. Right? May God grant that we be disciples and not mere admirers of Jesus Christ. Amen.